So our scripture reading today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. As I said last week, we are starting this summer to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And it may seem to you after this Sunday that it will take us the whole summer to get through the Beatitudes. And that's quite possible. But we'll see how far we get. But today, our reading is Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, what's been traditionally or typically called the Beatitudes, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So from hashtag blessed to our life is good t-shirts and hats, even to our very foundational documents for this nation in the pursuit of happiness, you cannot get around the reality that we're a little bit obsessed with happiness. Whether it's our social media memes, our t-shirts, or the Declaration of Independence. Now, I don't mean that Americans have some kind of corner on happiness. I don't think there's any human being who, if you asked, they'd say, yeah, no, I don't really want to be happy. That's not an American thing. It's really more of a human thing. We want to be happy. Happiness is kind of a big deal. It's interesting that, though, in America, and maybe this is true elsewhere, but I don't have much experience with other cultures, but in America, there seem to be two kind of dominant views on happiness. And sometimes you can draw a pretty strong line at a particular age, or at least experience, but not necessarily always. But on the one side, there's this view that happiness is normal. That happiness is it's the factory setting. It's, of course, happiness is for you. It's anything, if you're not happy, that's your problem. You should be happy. It should be normal. If you're not happy, maybe it's something wrong with you, or maybe it's something wrong with your circumstance, but happiness is the norm, so if you can't find it where you are, look somewhere else. Now, the second dominant view on happiness is sort of the opposite view, that happiness is a pipe dream. That happiness not only isn't normal, you should give up looking for it. Happiness, as the Well, as Wesley told Buttercup, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. And Wesley, of all people, is the right spokesperson for that attitude, because usually the happiness is a pipe dream people are burned happiness is normal people. So Wesley, you know, he was in love and had everything he wanted, and then he, you know, taken by the pirates. And so, like, you know, life is pain. That's usually how you get to the happiness is a pipe dream. You're a cynical, burned, your ideologies on happiness have been hurt too much, and so this is where you stand. Now, even as I talk about these two dominant views, then there's also the weird view in Christianity, or at least in some circles of Christianity, that happiness is a sin. That you shouldn't be too happy, you shouldn't be too joyful, you shouldn't be... you should pursue misery. I've told you before that as a child growing up in the church, I found out years later that my 4- and 5-year-old Sunday school teacher chose that to volunteer there because she hated teaching 4- and 5-year-olds. And her opinion of ministry was, if you enjoy it, you're not actually serving. Now, learning that later, it shed a lot of light on my 4- and 5-year-old Sunday school experience, I will have to tell you. But this idea that God doesn't want you to be happy, God doesn't want you to enjoy life, is ridiculous. But here we are. The thing is, you can't get away from God's desire for you for your good life. Even in the very first pages of the Bible. In Genesis 1, God creates everything that exists. And what is the constant refrain through the creation account? Go ahead and shout it out. I'll try to hear you through your masks. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And then the seventh time, it was very good. God actually created everything that sustains your life good. He actually created you for the good life. But we don't have to look very far and realize, well, something's off, do we? And even the Bible talks about that, about sin has come in and sort of ruined that for us. Romans 8 tells us that the entire world, that good created order, is now groaning under the impact and effect of sin. That we ourselves groan. I hope you groaned this week as more and more devastation and painful news came out this week. I hope it caused you to groan over just the weight of sin. I hope you groan not just when you look out and hear news reports about the weight of sin out there. I hope it causes you to groan when you look inwardly and see that the sin isn't just out there. It's in here. I am my own worst enemy when it comes to happiness and the good life. And it doesn't help that our culture has defined happiness by this strange, you can only be happy if you are absolutely free to make your own choices. Our culture has decided that happiness is directly tied to you being able to choose to do, to be, or to act, or to pursue whatever it is that you want to do, or be, or act, or pursue. We think that the restraint on our choices would make it impossible to be happy. We think that the more choices we have, the more happy, the happier we will be. You know, one ridiculous example, the cereal aisle in our grocery stores. Is there another aisle that screams We idolize choice more than the cereal aisle. Let me give you one example. Cheerios. Cheerios, they're wonderful. You know, I mean, the kids grow up. You're 6 months old and eating Cheerios. It's a staple of American society. When I was a child, that was it. There was Cheerios and nothing. There was Cheerios. But then when I was an older child, there was Cheerios and Honey Nut Cheerios. Oh my goodness, who knew that Cheerios could actually taste like something you wanted to eat? It was amazing. It was a gift from God. Here you could eat Cheerios and enjoy breakfast, both at the same time. Now, there are Cheerios, and there are Honey Nut Cheerios, and there are multigrain Cheerios. There are toasted coconut Cheerios, blueberry Cheerios, maple Cheerios, Cheerios Oat Crunch, peach Cheerios, apple cinnamon Cheerios, chocolate Cheerios, fruity Cheerios, frosted Cheerios, banana nut Cheerios, Cheerios Oat Crunch, oats and honey, chocolate peanut butter Cheerios, cinnamon Cheerios, honey nut Cheerios, medley crunch, pumpkin spice Cheerios, and very berry Cheerios. There are 19 types of Cheerios available for you. Why? Why? Because we idolize having choices. We think that if we can have unlimited choices, then I'll be happy. Because then I'll find exactly what I want, and that's what's going to make me happy. Happiness equals freedom. Freedom equals lack of restraints. Therefore, happiness must only come from the lack of restraint. But here's the thing. We don't understand that restraint is absolutely necessary for the good life. I mean, a freight train isn't happy without the... Well, a freight train is never happy. I guess Thomas is happy sometimes. But a freight train is only functioning when it's on the tracks. You know, you take a freight train off the tracks and you don't think, good for you. Throw off those restraints. You will function so much better without those. No, we realize it will sink into the dirt, into the mire, into the mud. On the tracks, no matter what situation the freight train goes through, it's functioning. It can go across a swamp. It can go across a ravine. It can go through the desert. It can go through the forest. It can go along the coastline. The freight train, on its restraints, functions well. And the situation and the circumstances in which it finds itself have no bearing. We may not be freight trains, but we need restraints in order to function in life. And so for those on the one side who think happiness is a pipe dream, it's odd to us that the most famous sermon of Jesus starts with 8 points of happiness and then a 9th one for good measure. Blessed, blessed are the happy. Blessed is Latin, that first word is what we get Beatitudes from. So it's not an English thing of like, this is the attitude of what you should be. No, it's just the word for this is the blessed life, the good life, the happy life. And then for those who assume happiness must come from freedom and choice and throwing off restraint, Jesus says, yes, the beautiful life, the happy life, the good life is possible. But it comes in such a way it will rock your world. It comes in an unexpected, upside-down way. In fact, the opposite of what many would assume is what they ought to be doing to pursue happiness. There have been lots of attempts to try to figure out, do these fit into categories, the Beatitudes? The closest thing I could see is that you could possibly say that the first four are sort of your relationship with God. So the first four are like, you know, blessed are, you know, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. These things have to do with how we relate to God. The last four have more to do with how we relate to one another. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so so it could be that we could break them down in that way, which actually isn't original to the Sermon on the Mount, is it? It sounds like a pattern that God has used before. In fact, it sounds a little bit like a pattern that when God came down onto a mountain and spoke to his gathered people and said, hey, now that you're my people, now that I have saved you, now that I've delivered you, here's how you should live. Here's how to live the blessed life. And here are first four commands that have to do with your relationship with me. And then here are six commands that have to do with your relationship with each other. And now here comes Jesus onto a mountain. And he says, here, gather to me my disciples, my people, the people that I have saved. And here are eight things about the blessed life. Four of them have to do with your relationship with me. Four of them have to do with your relationship with each other. So some things that the Beatitudes are not. The Beatitudes are not eight different categories of people experiencing eight different kinds of blessing. It's not that some people are meek and some people are merciful and some people are peacemakers. This actually is it's a description of all of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is, are you a follower of Christ? These things should describe you. All of them should describe you. One reason that you can see that, or one way to see that that's the case, is that there's this inclusio, or a bookending, that Jesus does with his Beatitudes. Did you notice that he repeats the blessing at the first and eighth Beatitude? So he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it puts them all then together in this between these two ends. After all, I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's not that that some people are going to get heaven, but some people are going to inherit the earth. And then some Christians are going to be comforted and some Christians are going to be satisfied. Some will be adopted as sons and daughters. Others will receive mercy. And then even others will see God. No, it's not that we have eight different types of people and different types of blessing, but this is what comes to all of God's people. It's also not eight ways to manipulate God. It's not, you know, do this and you can force God's hand to give you that. It's not necessarily even eight things that you should strive for. Some of these aren't really things to strive for, after all. I mean, how do you pursue being persecuted? It's not really something you pursue. It's something that happens. And even as you are persecuted, you are blessed. It's not that you're supposed to pursue being more in mourning. It's that the reality is you ought to be in mourning. Even this first one, it's not that you pursue poverty in spirit. And the final thing that you should notice is that all of these are very close to the exact opposite of what the world would tell you you need for happiness. Every one of these is so intuitive to the world. The world would tell you that you can't be happy unless you are able to provide for yourself, unless you're always laughing. Laughter equals happiness. Unless you're loved by everyone, unless you are just taking care of yourself. That's how you pursue and retain happiness. That's not just true today, though. That was true 2,000 years ago. That was true when Jesus preached this the first time. The people would have been a little shocked by these realities. So what does Jesus mean then when he begins his entire sermon with this first declaration? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit is not the same thing as being poor in things. You know, perhaps you have experienced the latter. Maybe you have experienced being poor in stuff. When our first daughter was born, Amy quit working to stay home, and I had two jobs, a part-time job and a full-time job, in order to try to provide for our family. And it was really, it was not doing it. We were fine. I mean, certainly by the world standards, we were not poor by the world standards by any stretch. But it was stretching in Raleigh, where we lived at the time, so much so I found out years later that when Amy would go grocery shopping every week, at that time, grocery shopping involved three steps, and it always involved the same three steps. First, she would get the cart, and she'd have a list and her calculator, and she would very carefully pick things and type in the price into the calculator as she bought things off of the list. Then about halfway through, she would turn the cart around and start putting things back, because she would get halfway through the list and not even get to the diapers and baby food and child's needs, and she would run out of money. And so then she would remove things from the list, change the list so that she could get things that felt like these were more necessary than other things. And then step three, she would come home and cry. So we know what it means to be poor in things. Like, even if you've never experienced it, you know the idea of being poor. Poverty, being poor, means that you don't have the resources to care for or provide for yourself. You just don't have those resources. The only thing more dangerous than being poor, then, is either not realizing you're poor or just not admitting you're poor. I mean, we can see that in the physical realm. Like, if you do not have the resources and you don't know that you don't, or just don't want to admit that you don't have those resources, that's a dangerous place to be. The same is true in our spiritual lives. If you are poor in spirit and either don't know it or refuse to admit it, that's a dangerous place to be. Being poor in spirit means that you recognize and admit and accept that you do not have the resources within yourself to save yourself, that you must look to God and depend on God for help. And so then, being poor in spirit isn't something that you pursue. It's something you acknowledge and admit. You don't need to seek poverty of spirit. You already are spiritually impoverished. You simply need to admit it. You can't save yourself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that does not come from yourself. Gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Being poor in spirit is the first thing Jesus mentions in having a blessed and good life, because it is the first and absolutely necessary step
salvation, admitting and recognizing and accepting you have no hope except for hope in Christ. This is throughout the Bible, this teaching. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Our meditation verse, 1 Peter 5:6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares about you. And if we're going to preach a sermon that is originally Jesus' sermon, probably the wisest place to find illustrations for that sermon would be, oh, I don't know, maybe if Jesus had an illustration for this point. And He didn't use it here, but elsewhere, Jesus talks about the reality of being humble and being self-exalted in Luke 18 in His parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And we looked at parable last summer when we were looking at parables. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the story. Two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee is essentially praying, thank you, God, that I did not need you to save me. I don't need to be saved. I've got this. I'm doing pretty good at it. In fact, if it were a musical, you'd expect him to finish up his prayer by saying, what can I say except you're welcome. But the tax collector has no illusions. He can't even join the congregation. He stands far off. He can't even look up. His eyes are cast down. He beats his breast and cries for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, he went home justified. He went home accepted God. He went home declared righteous by God. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. But make no mistake, poverty of spirit is not just the doorway into Christianity. It's not that you begin with poverty of spirit, and then the longer you're a Christian, the more God will puff you up with pride and self-worth. No, poverty in spirit describes you and me even as believers. Otherwise, Jesus' sentence structure doesn't make much sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, blessed are those who used to be poor in spirit. Aren't you glad you're not like that anymore? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't even say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs will one day be the kingdom of heaven once they're not so poor of spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are still spiritually poor. As Christians, you must continue to recognize that. We must embrace it. Do I yet now have the resources to save myself? No, I still do not. Do I yet now have the resources to correct myself, to build myself up, even to sanctify myself? No, I do not. I am still that poor and needy sinner who needs Christ to continue to be merciful to me. God's grace is not like the training wheels of your life. God's grace isn't to keep you upright while you're trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out, and then eventually it just slows you down, and if you take them off, you'll do much better and go much faster. No, if we're going to stick with that analogy, God's grace is the chain and the tires and the handlebars. It's the starting point and the road and the end point. Everything is by God's grace. Everything is by God's mercy. But don't we live and act as though we're all filled up now? We have everything we need. I got this, God. We're a bunch of three-year-olds screaming, I do it by myself. After all, why don't you read God's Word more? Why do you not spend more time in Scripture? Why do you not take time in the morning or take time in the afternoon? Isn't it, among all the other reasons, essentially it boils down to, I got this. If I am not in God's Word, the bottom line reason is, I don't think it's totally necessary. I got this. Why do I not pray more? For myself, for my spouse, for my children. Why do I not pray? Why am I not on my knees more regularly? Bottom line answer is that everything else, no matter what else is going on, I think I got this. After all, when is it that we are on our knees more? Isn't it when we recognize this is so beyond my control, this is so beyond anything I can do, if God doesn't help me, I am lost. How can that not be our attitude toward every moment of our day? Why? Why would I think, oh, I got this. I don't need God's help now. Oh, I'll need His help tomorrow when the IRS audit comes. But right now, everything's just fine. Why? Why? Because I don't understand that I'm still poor in spirit. I still need God's resources. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do very little. No. Apart from me, you can do quite a bit because I'm pretty impressed with you. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We don't want God to give us any more grace than what will help us not need God anymore. That was your sentence. We want God to give us just enough of Himself that we don't need to come to Him anymore. How many of you, or I, how many of us are bold enough to pray, Lord, don't give me anything that would cause me to rely on you less. Don't give me anything that would cause me to rely on you less. Or, God, take away everything keeping me from turning to you. I include myself in this. That's a convicting thought. Do I want God to take everything away from me that is keeping me from recognizing my utter dependence on Him? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So as we look at these things, these Beatitudes, one question we ought to ask ourselves is, what about Jesus? So was Jesus poor in spirit? Do we look to Jesus as a model for this, or is He only our deliverance from this? We can ask it in a couple of ways. If being poor in spirit is recognizing that you are dependent on God, that you do not have the resources in and of yourself, in one sense, we would say, well, was there ever a person on earth who had all the resources he needed? I would say Jesus, if ever there was a person, the Son of God incarnate, sinless, perfection, God yet man, he had the resources he needed, and yet he lived his life in absolute dependence on the Father. So you and I are tempted, and we don't turn to God, and we don't turn to prayer, we don't turn to the Word. When Jesus was tempted, if anyone could face temptation on his own, all with his own resources, Jesus surely could do that. And yet in Matthew 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan, and his response to every temptation is the Word of God. His response to every temptation is to quote God's Word. It's not to speak from his own heart. It's not to try to figure it out. He has God's word memorized, as Psalm 119 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I won't sin against you." Christ quotes God's word. He looks to the resources God has provided. If there was anyone on earth who didn't need to pray, you would think it was Jesus, wouldn't you? How does Jesus pray? "Dear me, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. In my name I pray. Amen." And yet, over and over, the Gospels tell us that Jesus would get up early in the morning in order to have private time of prayer with his Father. Jesus prayed so much that his disciples would watch him and say, "Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" Jesus, though himself not being impoverished in spirit, still modeled for us what it looks like to live a life dependent on God the Father, in dependence on his word, in dependence on prayer. And Jesus not only modeled our humility, he took on our humiliation. He took on our spiritual poverty. Here is the King of Kings. So here, consider, here's the King of Kings on the mountain, arms outstretched, telling his people, "This is how you will live in my kingdom." And then move forward a little bit from that, and you see that same King of Kings on the mountain being glorified, his glory being revealed entirely. Moses and Elijah at his sides, three of his disciples seeing the veil taken away at the transfiguration. Jesus, the King of Kings on the mountain, and then move forward just weeks from that. And there is the King of Kings on the Mount of Golgotha, with his arms stretched out, with nails on a cross, dying for our sins. Jesus taking on himself our shame, our poverty, our wickedness. So that we could come to him in our poverty and pray, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man. I am a woman of unclean lips. I am pride. I am constantly listing my resume for others and for God to show just how valuable I am." Can we sing the words of August Toplady's hymn, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands"? Could my zeal know respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save. And you alone. What would it look like if I acknowledged my spiritual poverty? What would my prayer life be like? What would my time in God's Word be like? What would my attitude toward others be like if I acknowledged I have nothing in me but Christ? What would my attitude toward my belongings, my wealth, be? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that is some of the rub, isn't it? Part of the problem is that we just don't know if that's going to be better. We're just not so sure we want heaven more than earth. We're just not convinced this is an actual amazing blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, I pray for all of us. I pray for my own heart that the promise of heaven would be such a tangible and welcome promise that it would move our hearts to pursue Christ. How amazing. It's not just theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, but right now, the poor in spirit are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. You are living the resurrected life right now. Even while you continue to be poor in spirit, and one day Christ will return and all will be set right. And we praise Him and look forward to that day. Let's pray. God, we don't ask that you would make us poor in spirit. We are poor in spirit. We ask for your grace that we would be humble enough to see it and accept it. Cry out to you as the psalmist did. Poor man cried. The Lord answered. In Jesus' name, amen.